Let us pray. Lord, as we look and we read and we hear this sober passage, we are so amazed at your holiness. We pray, Lord, that even this morning that you would grant us to hear your word, that we might obey you in reverential fear, and that we would take seriously not only your word, but the ways in which we have failed to keep your word. Grant to us ears to hear what Christ would say to his church, and grant us your spirit to believe. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. This is one of the passages that is very difficult, and it's been handled by many people in many different ways. But we have two separate accounts of repentance. We have God repenting and Saul repenting. And on the first side, we must acknowledge, well, what is it that God repents? And there's this confusion that some, even as the New American Standard has tried to do, is hide this a little bit from us, in that in verse 11, when it's God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, is the word to repent. And later on, in verse 29, when it says, as the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, there's the same word that's used in verse 11. He's not a man that he should change his mind. There it's repeated. And then again, in verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted or changed his mind that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we're going to look at that a little bit, but we're also going to look at Saul's repentance and ask the question, did Saul actually repent? But in order to do this, there's a couple things we need to know. The bottom line is, we're going to deal with the problem of repentance. That's the idea of the sermon this morning. What is it that God demand to repent? But we must always remember, in your reading of your Bible, and your thinking through its teaching, it is absolutely imperative that you always maintain what we call the creator-creature distinction. You cannot read your Bible correctly if you perceive God as simply a better human, a bigger human, maybe even the perfect human. God is God, as I tell you, and say, God is God and you are not. God is independent. God is uncreated. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is self-sustaining. God needs nothing outside of himself. God is God. You are created. You are temporal. You are utterly dependent on all sorts of things outside of yourself. You cannot exist if it were not things that were outside of you. You need air. How long will you live if you have been cut off from air? How long will you live if you've been cut off from water? How long will you live if you've been cut off from food? One of the moments in my life when I was cut off from air, but only for a short period of time, happened in Phoenix, Arizona, at a place called Big Sur. Do you remember? Did you ever go to Big Sur? And it's basically a gigantic toilet bowl that flushes every once in a while and creates a wave that you can ride. You can body surf. And out of the hour, they usually give you about 15 minutes to do some board surfing. The rest of the time was body surfing. It's fresh water, which makes it a little bit more of a challenge to body surf. So some of my swimming buddies and I would go over there and we'd try to body surf, and you'd have to back all the way up to this wall where there's a red line. Do not go beyond this wall, beyond this line. And or because when the thing flushes, it just kind of pulls you down. Well, short story is, I got too close and I got pulled down. And I didn't have any air in my lungs. I was talking when this thing flushed. My feet are firmly planted on the bottom of this thing. It's not that deep. I can feel air, but I cannot breathe air. And I have no air. And for a brief moment of time, I really thought, this is the end. Well, obviously, it was not. But there was that moment. But it's always a reminder to me that our lives are utterly dependent upon things outside of us. It is not true of God. God is God, and you are not. And so when we come to talk about repentance, we must always remember that whatever God does, it is not just bigger, better, more holy, more righteous than what we are. God exists in an entirely different realm. He is God, and He functions as God, and we are creatures, and we function as creatures. And while there may be overlap in terms of, we can say, God is love and man is love, but man does not love the way God loves. How many times have we rehearsed the 28th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation, which I won't quote for you again at this point, but the love of man is not like the love of God. And yet, there are some touchstones where we can say God loves, man loves. God repents, man repents. But there is a world of difference, and we must always acknowledge that. Hopefully, when we get to the end of the sermon, you will see something of that. But let us remind ourselves what's going on. As I read the whole chapter, you remember that God had sent Saul on a mission as the king of Israel to kill all the Amalekites and to spare none of the people, from the oldest to the youngest, and none of their animals. They were to be completely annihilated. And this goes all the way back to the time of the Exodus. You can go back and read it in Exodus 17, where God at the time, because the Amalekites do to Israel, God destroys many of them or defeats them there, but there He gave a prophecy some 250, 300 years earlier that I will utterly destroy the Amalekites. And as I said last week, quoting Luther, the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, but they turn fine. And they crush anything that is opposed to the holiness and righteousness of God. So it's important that we understand that this command of God is not just some fickle command. It is God's holy, just judgment. The Amalekites had tried to kill the people of God, and God's judgment falls upon them at His appointed moment and season. So God had given His word to Saul via the prophet. But Saul does not carry it out. And so last week I tried to highlight what was God's perspective on this disobedience. And I don't want to preach last week's sermon this week, but just very quickly, look at verse 11. I regret that I made Saul king, for he turned his back from following me. When Saul does not kill the king and all the animals, Saul, according to God's assessment of it, is he has stopped being my disciple. He has stopped being my follower. Now think about that. Don't we all kind of cherry pick what the Word of God says? We just read the Ten Commandments this morning. How many of them do you even think about and intend to keep? As we speak often about, remember the Sabbath day. Well, he doesn't really mean day. Are you really prepared to be like Saul and cherry pick what God's command is? God goes on to assess the work of Saul. He said, in verse 22, Samuel says, the Lord doesn't delight in burnt offerings, but in the obedience of His voice, to hear His voice. 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. In other words, when Saul did not kill Agag and all of them, he might as well have been a witch. But that's a small thing. He killed most of them. He got 99% of what God had done. What's the 1%? We can kill Agag now, as Samuel will do. No, God said, this is what I want done. And not to do what God has done is like the sin of divination. It's insubordination. It's iniquity. It's idolatry. And then notice, probably the most terrible thing, it says in verse 23, because you have rejected to the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you as king. Not to do what God has asked us to do is to reject the Lord. Just let that percolate down. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, it is God's will for you to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. I only had this happen to me once. I hear it's happening more now. Half a century after it happened to me. I remember sitting in a high school class, W.T. Woodson High School, the last day of class, and the teacher said, I'm not making this up, the teacher said, I want you to take out a piece of paper and put your name on the top of the piece of the paper, and then I want you to write the letter grade that you think I should give you. What would you give? Well, immediately I thought, I should have an A. I'm getting an A. Didn't deserve an A. But I'm getting an A. I said, no, that's a little greedy. A B plus. So I put down a B plus. That way I could, is better than what I thought I should get. She's going to ask, you know. But I don't want to be like greedy, so spiritual, so humble, so considerate, so truthful. Can you imagine? I probably didn't deserve anything better than a C. But I was asked by the teacher to be my own judge and decide what is the standard by which I did the work in this class. Can you think of a more idiotic, foolhardy way of teaching? And I'm sure, especially if you are out of school and are no longer needing to get grades, you think back and think, that really is pretty silly. If you're in school, you're probably kind of going, what's that teacher's name? I'd like that one. But the reality is, that's what we do to God's Word. God has said, this is what I want you to do. Then we act like He's the teacher who said, fill out the piece of paper with your name on it, and you decide whether or not you tell me how well you've kept the commandments. And God calls that to reject Him. And so this is a serious issue. I say all that because I want to talk about a little bit about the repentance of God, but we need to understand what the circumstance is. The king of Israel has not done completely, thoroughly, 100% what God the Father had asked him to do. God had said, kill them all. And Saul did not. And so it says in verse 11, the God speaking, I regret that I made Saul king, that he has turned his back from following me and not carried out my commands. Now this word here, regret, naham in the Hebrew, appears about 38 times, and with all the occurrences, only two of them don't refer to God. 36 times, God is the subject of this verb, to regret, to repent, to change the mind. And he regrets that he's made Saul king. Well, what are we to think of that? Did God not know what Saul would do? Was God thought Saul would do it? He'd be a good guy. He's good looking. He's taller than all of them. He's got a great face. And let's make him king. And God was unaware that Saul would do this? Does this impugn God's omnipotence? Does it require a change in God, in His nature, and His character? And then what are we to make of the fact that you get over to verse 29, and it says, using the same word of verse 11, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. That's the word regret back there in verse 11. Will not change his mind, for he is not man that he should change his mind. And then again in verse 35, and the Lord regretted or changed his mind that he had made Saul. Well, what is this? Is the writer of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is he got is he waffling? God changes, God doesn't change, God changes. Is he like picking a daisy and God changes, God doesn't change, God changes, God doesn't change. Or eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Which is the way we're supposed to think of God? Now, there's two ways to go wrong on this. The most common way is, in many circles, is to say, well, God apparently does change. And God is resolute. God's going to accomplish His will, but God is changes. Look, it says He changes. Well, but He doesn't change. Because there are many passages in the Scriptures that talk about that God does not change. And almost the same number of times that use word Hebrew word for na'am that says He regretted or changed or repented. It's used like in Genesis chapter 6 where He repented or was grieved that He had made the earth. Almost the same number of times in the Old Testament explicitly it says, I am the Lord your God and I do not change. So what do we make of that? Well, the other wrong way of handling it, the first way is basically making God like us, but better. He changes, but not like us. He's not fickle, but He's just like us, only better. That's wrong. The other way is to pull out really great-sounding, high-tech theological words of anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms and say, this is anthropopathic. It's applying to God passions or feelings like man. Now, that's true. You know, like the Bible says that God has eyes. Does He have eyes? No, because He doesn't have a body. He has spirit. So that's an anthropomorphism. It's speaking about God as if He is a man. That God has feet and He walks throughout all the earth. Does God have feet? No, He's a spirit. So in an anthropomorphism, you're just taking something that we understand and applying it to God. God's eyes move to and fro throughout all the earth. What is that saying? That God sees everything. God knows everything. We understand knowledge through things that we see. And it's simply saying, here's something that you understand, eyes moving to and fro throughout all the earth, to tell us something that's true about God, that He is all-knowing. Here, we might, an anthropopathism is simply taking a passion of man and applying it to God, that God regretted. He didn't really regret, but it's kind of like He regretted. Now, the problem I have with that view is that so often when that's taught, and there's truth there, it's actually quite true, but that's where it stops. We just discount it as, well, that's anthropopathic or anthropomorphic, as if that is all that needs to be said. Why did God reveal Himself this way? Why did God choose to use a passion that we understand, one of regret? I'm sure everyone in this room has done things that they regret and some things that you deeply regret. Why would God want to reveal Himself this way if in fact He doesn't change? Because he wants us to understand something about his hatred of sin that never changes. Think about it this way. God is absolutely holy. And we're told in 1 John 5, his holiness is such that there is no darkness in him. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. That never changes. But God, who never changes, who is holy, encounters righteous things, and his response to righteous things is love. The same God of holiness encounters sinful things, and his unchanging character and nature against sin is always wrath. It's never different. God doesn't change. The God who is holy, he encounters righteousness and he loves it. He encounters sin and he hates it. Now, we can't totally comprehend that. That's a bit of a mystery. But what the writer wants us to know is the God who cannot change, for he is eternally consistent in himself. His name, Yahweh, or I am that I am, means he does not change. God says to Moses and Exodus 3, when Moses says to him, who do I say sent me? He says, I am that I am. He doesn't say, I am becoming. He says, I am what I am. God does not change. But he wants us to understand that this God who does not change always has a reaction to sin and disobedience, and it's one of judgment and wrath. So much so that this morning I can say, or you can go out from here and say to family members or to friends, loved ones, you can say with absolute 100% certainty, if you will repent of your sin and put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God will be upon you forever. Because God does not change. Jesus Christ has died for all of your sins. Colossians 2:13. Jesus nailed all your transgressions to the cross. If you have repented of your sin and put your hope and faith in Christ, even though you will continue to sin, the love of God abides upon you because he views you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you can tell that to people that. You will die. In Christ, you will die forgiven and holy and righteous. But you can also turn to your loved ones and friends and say, if you die apart from Christ, I can tell you exactly what will happen because God never changes. If you die without confessing and repenting and believing in Christ, you will suffer the eternal wrath and judgment for God because He does not change. He does not play favorites. He doesn't cut corners. I was telling someone the other day, I forget who it was, I think maybe it was Michael Chambers, because we were talking about college and sports. But when I was coming out of high school, I wanted to get an athletic scholarship. I ended up getting one from Arizona State. But I got an athletic scholarship from Fordham University. Can you believe that? I was actually given an athletic scholarship to Fordham University. Now, because I had teachers who told me that I could write down my grades in high school, I didn't really qualify for academically to get into Fordham. I could not get into Fordham if I was just applying. I had a friend who was actually on athletic scholarship at Columbia at the time. I said to him, look, I got this athletic offer from Fordham. I can't get in. He says, oh, if they've offered you, you're in. I said, but I'll flunk out. He says, you won't flunk out. I said, how can I not flunk out if I'm not even qualified to get in? He says, they won't let you flunk out. They're too worried about their reputation to ever let you flunk out. They do whatever it takes to make sure you graduate. What were they doing? They were cutting corners. They were paying favorites. Because I had a gift or a skill that they wanted, then they were willing to cut corners. God is not like Fordham University, and that's part of the thing that's being revealed here. God does not change. You can be the king of Israel, and if you do not obey, you will experience the judgment of God on your life. You know, sometimes in our political arena, we say, in America, now it seems like we have two schools of justice. There's the justice that we all have to experience, and then there's the justice of the political elites. Not with God. And here the king of Israel is called by God, one who's no longer his follower, one who is actually called a rejecter of God, and somebody who has done what is evil in the sight of God. And when God sees the king of Israel acting this way, it's not that God changes. It's not that God all of a sudden becomes something he wasn't. The reaction of a truly holy, unchangeable God when he sees the sin of his people, even if it's the king of his people, his holiness is so holy that it grieves. He hates sin. And he will destroy sin. And he does so in this context by tearing the kingdom of God from Saul. And so what we learn about the repentance of God here, it's not God is waffly, it's not that God changes, it's not certainly not God changes in his person, but that God is absolutely consistent. Those who will trust him and obey him, his love and grace will be upon them. Those who take lightly his word and cherry pick and decide what commandments are really important to keep and what commandments we can kind of fudge on, that God says, my response to that will be exactly the same. It will be consistently judgment. We're not free to make Christianity what we want it to be. We're not free to say, well, you know, I really don't have to go to church on Sunday. Really? I really don't have to do this. I don't really have to obey my parents. I mean, after all, they're so old school. They actually, you know, still like to drink from straws. You don't get to cherry pick what God has required. And you and I need to come to grips with the seriousness of a life that not here in your Sunday school answer, but here in the soulishness of who you are, function like it's okay to define Christianity whatever way you want to define it, and you will worship the God of the Christianity that you've defined it. And I'm saying to you this morning, if you can cherry pick the commandments of God and the will of God and do what you think is right and define Christianity the way you want it to be, brother and sister, you are not a Christian. And the God that you worship is not the God of the Bible. The God that you worship is the God of your vain imagination. And that is not a Christian God. And the good news is we have a wonderful Savior who died for sinners just like us. But the cross of Christ tells us again just how seriously God takes our disobedience. The fact that we are sinners and the fact that we do cherry pick and the fact that we do ignore some commands cost, God takes that so seriously that he not only tears the kingdom from Saul, he puts his son on a cross and crushes him under the wheels of his justice so that you and I do not have to experience that just judgment. But to know that God has forgiven us and then still act like Saul would be the height of disobedience and arrogance and rebellion against God. Quickly, the repentance of Saul. God is God and we are not. God does not repent in that he changes. He changes his mind. He's learned something. What's being recorded here for us is God's way of trying to express to us that God law is absolutely straight and true, and he does not cut corners, and neither can the people of God. And so that ought to cause us to flee to the cross of Christ, because we have all cut corners and deserve the same judicial proclamation that Saul received. But let's look at Saul. Three times Saul responds. Samuel says to him in verse 22 and 23, after saying, "What is this bleeping of the sheep I hear in my ear?" I always love that. He says, "The Lord doesn't like burnt offerings that you make up." That's verse 22. "God doesn't want a form of worship that you make up. He wants you to obey His voice." And I'm always amazed. And I think it's easy for us to miss. But one of the other verses in this chapter that I've always loved is verse 33. Remember at the end of verse 30 and 31, Saul says, "Co with me, and that I might worship the Lord." And Samuel finally says, "Okay, I'll go." And they go to worship the Lord. And then, that's end of verse 31, Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then, while that was happening, in the midst of the worship service, it says, Samuel said, verse 32, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And verse 33, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless." And Samuel hewed or hacked Agag to pieces. Notice where it says, before the Lord in Gilgal. In the worship service. He just got done saying to Saul in verse 22, "God wants you to obey. This is what obedience looks like." And he pulls the sword and he begins to hack the king of the Amalekites to death in the midst of the worship service. Now that's drama. That's what the obedience called for. So Samuel says to Saul, "Your disobedience is like rebellion, it's like witchcraft, it's like idolatry. You have rejected the Lord." Verse 24, here's Saul's repentance. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin that I might and return with me that I might worship the Lord.'" Is Saul really repentant there? He acknowledges his sin. I doubt there's a single person in this room this morning who hasn't acknowledged their sin. Because you wouldn't be coming to a church like this if you didn't acknowledge that you, in fact, had sin. But is this repentance? It's hard to say. Doesn't sound like it. Because what does he do? He says, "Yeah, I transgressed. I didn't do what? Why? Just like Adam. I feared the voice of the people. It's their fault. They scared me." Really? How often have we... And then he says, and then he almost passes right on like, "Okay, I've said it, and then let's just get on. Can we go to worship now? Like, it's really not that big of a deal. Yeah, I didn't do it, and I got scared by the people, and can we go worship now?" How many times have you or I confessed our sin with that kind of superficiality? "Yes, Lord, I really screwed up. Now, can we get on with business? I acknowledged it. I was wrong. Can we just get on with it now? Let's move on." Where's the grief? Where's Psalm 51? "The broken and contrite heart you will not despise." He's still defending himself. "It's the people scared me." In his second appeal, verse 27, Samuel had turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Some commentators see that was as an appeal. The reaching out was not necessarily irreverence, but an appeal. "Samuel, don't go. Don't leave me. You're the prophet. Stay with me." You can almost see him started. It made me feel a little bad as Samuel starts to turn and walk away. You've probably turned and walked away from people and you've no, don't go. Let me talk. Let's keep talking. So maybe Samuel's starting to get a little softer here. The robe tears and Samuel turns it into a parable. Just as this, my robe is torn, so God has torn the kingdom from you. As one writer put it, and this is very important, verse 29 does not mean that Saul has been beyond recovery. It means his kingship is rejected irrevocably. Remember, the God who does not change? This one might say, Saul's finest opportunity to show genuine repentance. He could have said, Jehovah's word is firm. I cannot reverse it. I cannot now get the things back to normal. But I can confess that Jehovah's word is right. I can bow my back under its rod, and I can submit to these hard words and live in obedience to Jehovah. I may be rejected as king, but I might yet be reconciled as a man. That commentator is saying that's what repentance would have looked like. When the third time Saul appeals, then he said, I have sinned, verse 30, but please honor me now before the elders and my people. Who's Saul still concerned about? What everybody else is going to think about him. He was afraid of the people to begin with. He's still concerned about what people will think of him. And so he doesn't ever really repent. Yeah, he says, I'm a sinner. But he's still more concerned about what others will think about him than ever coming underneath the bar of God's justice and saying, God, I was wrong. And you are right. Your words are true. Your judgments are just. Now have mercy on me. He just wants to get on with it as if everything's okay. Let's go worship. And you wonder what happened when they went into that worship service. Was Saul then thinking, okay, kind of dodged that bullet? Then Samuel pulls out the sword and starts to hack to get to death King Agag. Can you imagine what must have been on Saul's face? What a dramatic picture of the just judgment of God. The God who does not change. And what a warning to Saul. This man I'm hacking to death disobeyed God and hurt the people of God. Saul, how are you doing? You disrupting the body of Christ? You disrupting the church of God? You disrupting the unity of the body of Christ? Ephesians 4. Are you cherry picking what God has commanded? Redefining the commandments to accommodate your lifestyle and your desires so that you can make your money, live your life, your entertainment according to what you want to do, and you justify it by saying, well, the commandment could read this way. You really want to go there with God? I believe this story is here as a warning. God does not change. And God's reaction is always the same to those who repent and believe and those who will not repent and do not believe. And then it shows us the weakness of our own human repentance and how shallow and faux it can often be. In closing, just one of the most sad, sad statements in all of the Bible. Maybe not the saddest, but it ranks up there in the top 5 or 10. It's easy to read right over as kind of a geographic reference. Verse 34. Having hacked Agag to pieces, verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. One writer put it this way. No more direction for Saul from Yahweh's word. No more counsel, no more commands, no more encouragement. Without Yahweh's prophet, Saul was without Yahweh's word, an unbearable silence. For the rest of Saul's life, he would never again hear the word of God through his prophet, God's prophet. There's the judgment of God. In our repentance, do we put ourselves under the preaching of God's word? Or do we distance ourselves from God in his word? In God's just judgment of Saul, God removed the word of God from Saul. How much sadder is it that we actually withdraw ourselves from the hearing of God's word? We don't read our Bibles. We find all sorts of reasons not to be in church. We come to church ill-prepared to even listen. We get bored. We don't hear what we like. We go somewhere else. The judgment of God's silence upon Saul ought to cause us all to ponder. What a fearful place to be, to know that for the rest of your life, you will never again hear the word of God proclaimed to you. How will your life go? May God grant us a spirit of biblical repentance, where we bow low underneath the rod of God's discipline, where we don't negotiate with God over what repentance looks like, that we don't negotiate with God with what kind of commandments that we need to keep, or how He might be worshipped. But that we come and say, God, you are God, and I am not. You alone know all things, and you know my mind, and you know my heart, and that's not good news. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and wash me in the blood of Christ, and clothe me in His obedience. Because if you were to give to me that which I deserve, if you gave to me that which you've given to Saul, I would perish in a heartbeat. God, forgive me for redefining Christianity and picking and choosing what parts of the Bible I will believe and obey. And grant me the grace to believe in Christ, that He's taken upon Himself all that is necessary to deliver me from my sins and to clothe me with a righteousness that I could not keep and I could not earn that satisfies Your holiness. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people, but we also acknowledge that You're a great and amazing, gracious God. You're not a God who grades on a curve and allows imperfect obedience to be counted for perfect obedience. You require of us perfect obedience. And that which we cannot do, You have provided for us in Christ. Grant us the understanding that we should take our own personal sin very seriously and confess our particular sins particularly, but also grant us the grace to find in Christ one who died in our place that we might have the righteousness that is necessary to be in Your people, in Your kingdom. And thank You that You have given us a king unlike Saul, who was so fickle. You've given us a King, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose greatest pleasure was to do Your holy will not for himself, but for sinners such as us. Help us to hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.